Oh, I got it. I got the control. In the Louvre is the Mona Lisa, and back in 1981, I think, 82, my wife and I were backpacking through Asia and Europe after we'd been in the Philippines for a year, and we happened to be in Paris eventually, and we were walking around. We weren't looking for it, but we bumped into the Louvre, and we walked it. It was free that day, so we went in, and there were no real signs about the Mona Lisa. We just happened to walk into one part of the gallery, and there was the Mona Lisa on the wall, just like all the other paintings. You could walk right up to it. You could reach out and touch it if you wanted to. You're not supposed to, but you could. And, you know, you could get real close. There's a lot of cracking in the paint, and you could look at that and so on. And it was pretty cool. Then 30 years later, I went there again with my son. We were doing a backpacking thing through Europe, and we ended up at the Louvre. And we went to see the Mona Lisa, and now there were signs everywhere in the Louvre. The Mona Lisa, this way, the Mona Lisa, you're close to the Mona Lisa. And they had these big, beautiful pictures of the Mona Lisa, you know, that were, you know, with an arrow going this way and so on. And I should have taken time to look at those pictures with the sign saying this way to the Mona Lisa, because those pictures were a better representation of the Mona Lisa than what you see when you actually get to see the Mona Lisa. Because instead of it being on the wall now, it's behind this plexiglass, attached to this big, huge thing in a room with you can see the what is it? Rope thing, so you can't get close. Now, this is what it looked like probably when they built it and installed it and what have you, but this is what it looks like if you go. Do you see the painting of the Mona Lisa? You see it right there way in the corner? That's your view of the Mona Lisa. So what I'm saying is if you go there and you see the picture that says this way to the Mona Lisa, stop. Get a picture with it. Look at it, because that's going to be better than when you actually get there. Now, I show all this because I think, you know, they must have figured out over 30 years that this is a valuable painting. Maybe we shouldn't just have it on the wall for anyone to grab, touch, or put a marker on, put a smiley face or a mustache on or whatever. Then maybe we better take care of this because it's extremely precious. It's, you can't replace it. You can't find another. It's the only Mona Lisa that there is. And I started thinking about that. My life is the only life that I will ever have. I mean, the Mona Lisa, whatever. I mean, it's a beautiful piece of art, etc. It's all part of history and so on. But from my point of view, my life is way more important than the Mona Lisa. And this body that God has given me is the only one that I will ever have. And how well do I take care of it? How well do you take care of the body that you have? I mean, you don't get another one. This is it. Or I thought of other things that are precious in my life, my relationship to my wife. That's way more important than the Mona Lisa. Look at all the effort that they go to. We got to make sure that this stays. We have to preserve this. How much effort do I give to my marriage? My relationship to God, is there something more important in my life than my relationship to God? And yet, how do I treat that relationship? My relationship to my kids, my relationship to church, the thing that Jesus died on the cross. He is the head, and we are the body. Is there something more precious than that? The church? So, as I think about some of these things, we're going to evaluate them. We're looking at the 12 steps. We looked at step one. We admitted we were powerless over our separation from God, that our lives had become unmanageable. That's these things, you know, taking care of our bodies, taking care of our marriages, our families, our relationship to God, the people around us. How do I go backwards? Step two, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Step three, made a decision to turn our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. And then this morning, step four, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Made a searching, fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Psalm 139, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 132. We sang this. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David wrote this psalm, probably wrote it as a song, but he wrote it in response to an event probably in his own life. We're looking at this whole idea of taking an inventory of who we are. And the thing that we can't do is be so cavalier about our lives to think that we have them under control. And the biggest example of this is David. David in the Bible is known as a man after whose heart? God's own heart. David is known as a man after God's own heart. When he was just a teenager, he defied the Philistine armies. He went with a simple slingshot and a few stones against a 9-foot giant that no one dared challenge. I mean, David was a great man. He became a great leader. People followed him. Jerusalem became known as the city of David. Sometimes we refer to Jesus as the son of David. I mean, so David is like a big name, big character, close to God. If you could be like David, that would be a good thing. And yet David one day is looking bored at night, and he's looking over into the house next door, and he sees a beautiful woman. And he calls her to the palace. This beautiful woman is married to someone else. And he commits adultery with this woman. This woman becomes pregnant. Does he admit anything? No. He calls the husband home from the battle, and his idea was, you know, come home, eat some food, drink some wine, spend some time with your wife. And this husband was such a man of integrity that he wouldn't go home because his soldiers were fighting. He slept outside. Well, you can see what David was trying to do. He's trying to cover his tracks, trying to erase what he had done. Well, that didn't work. So he sent this man whom he betrayed, he sent him back to the front and gave advice or instructions to the general in charge. Look, put him out there in the fierce part of the battle, and when he's in the thick of it, step back. So that's what happened. In other words, he had him killed, basically. So King David, this man after God's own heart, commits adultery, and then he has someone murdered. And then Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him a story. Let me tell you a story, King David. Okay. Here's what's just happened. There's a man, he had this, the only possession he had was this lamb. It was a sort of his pet lamb, and that's all he had. And his neighbor had a friend come over, and instead of taking one of his lambs, he saw that little lamb of the precious lamb of his neighbor, and so he took that and killed it, prepared it. Now you would think King David would kind of get it, but King David gets all upset. Are you kidding me? What kind of injustice is this? Where is this man? And then Nathan looks at him and says, well, you're the man. Duh. What, you know, what have you just done? So it's like, how could someone like King David, a man after God's own heart, if someone like that could fall into such horribleness? I mean, how? You betray a marriage, then you betray a person by having him killed, and then you lie about it. You don't. How could someone do something like that? So when I look at that, I go, what am I capable of? If King David is capable of that, what am I capable of? Never underestimate the power of sin and evil in your life. But for the grace of God, many of us would go down some trails. So, today we're going to spend a little time doing a little inventory. What about our lives that we need to look at? In the little booklet, I had one up here. Here's one. I hope you found page 51. If you didn't, that's why I'm pointing it out. On page 51, there's this whole little box thing, and it's a great way. It's a trait. It's rating yourself in these traits, whether you struggle with them or not. You rate it 1 to 5. Selfishness, cowardice, dishonesty, fearfulness, controlling, manipulation, intimidating, power-hungry, possessive, prejudiced, overly dependent, procrastination, judgmental, preoccupied, lying, cheating, intolerant, self-pity, jealous, insecure, greedy, snobbish, sarcastic, hypercritical, gossip, tightwad, harsh, unforgiving, verbally abusive, physically abusive, sexually abusive, impatient, adulterous, sneakiness, ungrateful, cynical, bitter, full of rage, envious. Is that enough? You know, go through that list. That's one way to take inventory. Now, why would anyone want to take inventory? How many of you have businesses that take an inventory once a year or at work someplace? Yeah. And how do you feel about that when there's inventory time? Yeah, yeah. And why is that? Tell us how you really feel. No, why is that? It's a lot of work, and you still have to do all your other work, okay? But do you own that company that you work at? No. So it's like, I don't care. I have all this work to do, and now they want us to count all this stuff. And it's like, well, what do I care about it? But let's say you were the owner. This is your business. And you want to know if the employees are stealing things or whether you ordered and got all the right things. In other words, your bottom line is really affected by this. See, then inventory is really the time that you find out whether you did all right this year or not. And that's what taking inventory is of your moral life. It's finding out, where have I let things slip? It's like, and I know I don't want to do it, it's like stepping on the scale. How many of you weigh yourselves regularly, like every week? Really? How many of you don't do that? A lot of you. And I understand why. Why do you want to step on the scale just to get bad news? You know, it's like, you are 20 pounds overweight. Okay, thank you. The next day, you are 21 pounds overweight. Okay, I need to know that. Why do I want to? I don't need the abuse. Right? So taking inventory is really, it doesn't make something happen. All it does is reveal what is. And a lot of times we just don't want to know what is. We don't want to know. Do I really want to know how I'm doing in my relationship with God? Do I really want to know how well I'm doing at work? Do I really want to know? Do I want to know these things? So on the one hand, I know we don't want to know, but on the other hand, how do you improve anything or how do you face anything without knowing? You know, when you bowl and you throw the thing down and you knock the pins down, these days, electronically, right on the bag, it tells you what you did. And that, without knowing what you did, how much fun would this be? You know, you just throw the ball down and you don't hear any sound, nothing happens, you know, it'd be a boring game. Or video games, you know, you're playing these video games, but it's always telling you how you're doing, 1,000 points, you know. We need the feedback. Well, this morning, I want to do a little something different. I want to take an inventory. I want to go through the 7 connections just briefly with you, and then I'll tell you a little bit later why the 7 connections. Seven connections are in our vision statement, a pathway. It's sort of how we think about things. It follows from the Ten Commandments, and more specifically from Jesus' summary of the Ten Commandments, where Jesus said, love God above all else, and then what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So it's like this, love of God and love of neighbor. And what does that form? It forms a cross because Jesus makes both possible. And that's really what communion is all about. Communion is about celebrating God's love to us, and we do it together because we're celebrating the love that he has allowed us to have between one another. So that's the Ten Commandments as well. So when you think about a moral inventory, you can think about the Ten Commandments. Well, these seven connections really are just unpacking this relationship. You got a relationship with God, and then you have all these horizontal relationships. So I want to just go briefly through those, and I want you to mentally do an inventory on each one of these. So connection one is your relationship to God. So how's that going? You know, if you have a relationship with God, when's the last time that you talked to him? Do you spend time listening to what he has to say in his word? Is that a regular thing for you? How close are you to God? What kind of relationship do you have? Jesus once said that we should seek first the kingdom of God. And then all the stuff that we worry about, our jobs, our security, our relationships, all the things that we spend most of our time working and thinking about, all those things will be added to you. So we all know that verse. We've all heard that verse. Is God truly number one in your life? I mean, that's what people say. God is number one. But if we were to look at your time log and how you spend your money and so on, is God really number one in your life? On Friday, Claudia and Mike came over and we started talking about the next sermon series. The next sermon series is going to be really cool. It's going to be seven lessons from people around the world. In other words, you know, we have these missions all over the world, and when we think about missions around the world, we think about what we do for other people out there around the world. But we're sort of going to reverse that and go, what do these people on what we think of as a mission field, what do those people have to teach us? Not what do we teach them, but what do they teach us? Well, they were giving me some examples from their trip and so on, and the one thing that kept coming back over and over and over again is how passionate people are, especially in poor countries, about God and the church. They told me one story about someone who, you know, they thought, well, I can buy these four chickens, I can raise them, and what's the purpose? So that I can give the money to church, because there's some ministry I want to support. So people are staying up late at night trying to think of ways to make something happen at church. Okay, take an inventory of where God and God's kingdom fits versus your own kingdom. Connection two is your spouse. So you have that vertical relationship with God. Now if you're married, the closest person horizontally to you is your spouse. So how's that going? If you had a checklist of things, you know, I spend a lot of time talking to my spouse. Is that true? How much of the time that we talk is encouraging, and how much of it is complaining about something? If you were to add up how many critical things that you say to your spouse and how many positive things you say to your spouse, how would that ledger look like? Do you spend time together doing things? Do you stay late at night thinking of ways that you can bring the best out of that person? Rather than what they can give to you, but what can you do for them? So if you had to take an inventory of your relationship, how would that come out? Connection three is family. If you're married and God blesses you with children, what kind of relationship do you have with your kids? A lot of relationships that parents have with your kids is a lot of correcting, right? How much of it is encouraging? I hope many of you got to Jim and Jeannie's class yesterday. And if you didn't, you really need to make sure you go to it eventually. One of the things that I appreciate about Jim and Jeannie is they're very good on the family connection, especially the balance between encouraging, being encouraging and positive and lifting up, and discipline and rules. Especially Jeannie's really good at that. She sometimes does that to me too. It's like, you know. And what she's good at is she'll say to, you know, little kids and so on, you have a choice. A kid wants to act up, and what you want to do is smack them down. This kid is acting up, and if you do that again, I'm going to burn your house down, you know, or something. You know, and because you're angry, you're just going to say whatever you're going to say. But she's very good at going, always giving a choice. You can sit here quietly and do what you should, or we can go outside and we can sit together outside and we can go see what your parents are doing. It's up to you, really. I don't care. It's up to you. You're not going to disappoint me either way. You are in control of your destiny. I'm not angry. I don't care. You know, it's just, it's very powerful. But how's that going? A lot of times as parents, we act out of what happened to us. However we were raised and whatever dysfunctional situation we come out of is kind of what we do. And it's not, you know, take an inventory of how that's going. Connection four is support group. We have in this church small groups and all the different programs that we have. In a way, when any group gets together, they're supporting each other in something. Or friends. Friends really is a support group, that we can't really become all that God wants us to be without people around us that are trying to do the same thing. People that can hold us accountable. People that can encourage us. People that can bring the best out of us. But people that can challenge us. People that can that can call us out when we're falling down. So if you were to take inventory of your support, do you have support? Do you have people in your life that would tell you the truth? Do you have friends? Do you have close friends? A lot of people don't. You know, we're busy, we're doing this and that. Used to be families lived right around the corner from each other. A lot of times parents lived in the same house with you. I mean, if you go around the world, that's the way it is. Everyone is, you are never alone. Well, we're alone all the time. We can do, we you know, in America, we drive home, and before we get home, we push the button, garage door goes open, garage door goes down. We don't have to talk to anybody, don't have to see anybody. And so we live lives alone and without other people encouraging us and challenging us. We can't become all that we want to be. So if you think about your relationships, your friends, your support, what kind of friend are you? Are you making friends? Are you seeing people that don't have friendships, stepping out and being a friend? And do you have friends that can do that for you? Connection five is church. So you can see how this is. You have a relationship with God, and then if you're married, you have this connection to this other person, and then together, you know, I guess that's what I should ask too. In your marriage, how do you spend time together with God? Do you have any kind of a worship experience with your own spouse? Whatever that might mean or be. Maybe it's just singing in the car with the tape or something. Or with your family. How are the family devotions and so on? Church, so you can see these things, it's like concentric circles. You have a relationship with God, and then you have a relationship with a person, a relationship with God, and now it's a relationship with a family and a relationship to God, and then it's friends that all share that same walk with God, and now the church. So we come here together every week. What's your church experience? As you think about Sunday morning, do you prepare at all? Do you think about it at all? Or is, you know, like on Sunday morning, it's like, I got to get the kids in, and, you know. Like this morning, you know, we left right on time, and we got about a half a mile, and I wasn't driving, and we hit a pothole, and I had a cup of coffee, and so then we had to turn around and go back and get redressed again and blah, blah, blah. Is that how you prepare? Or are you reading the lessons all week long? You know, you're into the Word the whole week long. If you were, then when we sang the songs, it'd be like, yeah, I just read that. And now we're singing it, and I'm sharing it with other people. I was doing that all by myself, but now all these people are doing this with me. And, you know, I notice sitting there in the back and so on, you know, singing. We start out with singing. We're giving praise to God, and it's a joy thing, and I think we're going to learn some lessons from around the world about that. But it's joy, a joy to lift and let go and let your praise go. And then there's a joy with the people around you. But many of you are singing like this. Praise the Lord. Yeah. I mean, if you did that, some of you don't even do that. You just kind of... Now, I know some people can't sing. They don't like to sing. But you could smile or something, do something. But it's, you know, it's like... So I looked for someone this morning to sing next to that was like a little live wire, and I found one over there. And you know, I know for some it's like singing maybe isn't your thing, or maybe you feel, I don't know. But what I'm saying is your worship experience, are you working in that? Are you stepping out a little bit from where your comfort zone is a little bit? I don't know, the same people go to a ball game and they're jumping up and screaming like banshees, you know, like go team go, you know, or the Super Bowl, or whatever it might be. Is God not at least that? You know why we meet on Sunday morning? You know why we meet? We celebrate Easter. The reason why we meet on Sunday morning is because Jesus rose on Easter morning. It was a Sunday. So the early church thought, well, you know what? Why don't we celebrate Easter every single week? And what is the celebration of Easter? The celebration of Easter is life is great, you live, and then all this stuff happens, and then you die, and that's it. It's like a bummer. Life is a big, bad bummer. That's the devil's point of view. And then God sent Jesus, died on the cross, rose again. It's like, you know what? That's not how it goes. This is what it's about. Death is defeated. Death will end. You know, it's like, yeah, that's okay. Yeah. So every Sunday morning, it's like, bam, take that, Satan. You know? Every morning we have this game. We reenact it and throw the ball last second and Jesus catches it in the... wow, this is unbelievable. We won. Yeah, we're not going to die. Yes. Okay. So that's why we meet. So when you come, like, come on. Let's, you know, it's like... right? So next week. All right. Connection 6 is kingdom. We're not in this alone. We're not the only church on the block. There's churches meeting all over today. People just like you, singing their hearts out. You can go anywhere in the world, and if you tell someone that you're a Christian, they'll in your house, they'll feed you, they will clothe you, they will take you around, they'll treat you like a brother or a sister. It's unbelievable. No matter where you go. So we're a part of this whole thing. How connected are you to it? So that's part of what we're going to look at in the next series, is we're going to be really looking and thinking about connection six. What encouragement can we get from people around the world? Tired. Out of breath in church. Okay. Connection seven. Connection seven is the world that is not yet connected to Christ. It's your neighbor. It's that person you work with. That person that, he does not, you know, and in our country, there are people that are all over the fence. They're like, do you believe in God? Yes, I do. Have you ever read the Bible? No, I haven't. So who is this God that you believe? Well, I don't know. It's kind of out there. So a lot of people have sort of a non-committal thing that they sort of believe. They're floundering. They're going all through life. And so how do we help them? So if you were to take inventory of, you know, you have something, and are you sharing it? And if you have something, you share it, right? You have something good, you share it. I didn't ask, where's Jeff? You don't mind if I use your name? I realize that. But anyway, Jeff, I asked Jeff about, you know, eating right and all these things. He's like one of these people that spends way too much time researching something. Most people read one book, he'll read 300 books. So I thought, instead of me reading 300 books, I'll just talk to him. So anyway, he's got me reading this book called Wheat Belly. And according to this book, that's like the number one poison that we all eat. And there's reasons for it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm reading this book and, you know, all this stuff, and you're learning things and what have you. And then yesterday somebody was about to eat some bread product. It was over here at the game thing, and they're about to eat it, and I couldn't help but say something. I said, you know, that's probably killing you, but whatever. Now it's like totally inappropriate. This isn't how you do it. You know, you have to have a relationship with the person. It has to be the topic. You know, someone's going to get dessert. This isn't the time to now convince them of something. But my point is, when you have something and you're thinking it's helping you and you're kind of excited about it, you can't help but share it, inappropriately or appropriately. That's what it is. So your relationship to Christ, I mean, is there anything in there that's like you have to share, or is it like, I don't know. If I had to share something about my relationship with Christ or church or whatever, I'd be hard-pressed. I don't know what I would say. So take inventory. I guess connection seven, inventory, really is inventory of you again. What is your relationship with God, and is there anything alive there that's worth sharing? So, you know, now I brought all this stuff up and we haven't solved any of it, right? It's like, but that's what inventory is. Inventory isn't the solution. Inventory is just inventory. And it's just taking a hard look at what is wrong. We're not fixing it yet. We always want to get to the fix, because you know what? I don't feel good about this. Well, we need to tarry a little longer on what's wrong, or we could never really get to the fix. Step five, admitted to ourselves, that's to God and to ourselves, so that's what we've been kind of doing, taking inventory on ourselves and to God, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. So step five is really, now I got to share this with somebody else. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Confessing to someone else. In AA, it's step five is sort of famous because step five is where you got to step out of your own thing. First four steps you can just do at home and kind of enjoy your own private little thing. Step five is where you got to take all that and I got to go tell somebody else. So every pastor has had an AA person probably come up because they got to find somebody. And sometimes they look in the telephone book, pastor, okay. maybe I can do it for him. You know, they don't trust anybody else. So I've done several step fives where someone comes in and they got it all written out and they just go right down the line and they just admit all the things. They just take inventory with another person. That's so, so powerful. You know, you have it here, but once you can take that and take it out, something happens. This morning I read a story of a famous author that decided to do step five. I forgot to take it with me, but what he said is he found this priest, and then he went to see the priest and said, I'd like to do the step five. And so he started reading his stuff, you know, his inventory. And he was just reading along. And then what happened is the emotions of it all caught up with him, because as he's reading all this stuff, all these negative things, I think what happens when you face what's wrong in your life, there's two things that happen. You face what's wrong and what you've done. What kind of parent have I been? I've not been the father I should be. What? Oh, my wife deserves better than that. And you start thinking about all those things. But there's something else that happens. All the hurt and pain of how you were raised and the hard things and the hurtful things that have happened to you all come flooding in there too. Because the reason that we hurt people is because people hurt us too. The reason that we fly off at the hand in anger at our spouse or our kids is because that's what happened to us too. So it's like this, you feel guilty about doing it, and yet there's all this stuff from the past, and it's all this big mishmash of your whole life. And so anyway, he's reading this stuff, and tears are coming down from his eyes because all this stuff and emotion, and he gets down to the end, and then he's thinking, this priest is just going to say, you know what, you're so bad, why don't you just leave? He looks up, and he sees the priest is crying too. And the priest says, your story is my story. And then the author writes, he says, you know, when I walked out of there, I finally felt like, you know, someone has seen the worst of me, and it's okay. See, we spend a lot of our lives covering up everything, and, you know, because no one is going to love me. No, you know, it's not going to, you know. And then we spend our lives trying to keep it all there. We bring it out, and then we receive love. I guess that's the key. And that's what our faith is all about. That's what Jesus is all about. He died on the cross for all those things that you would ever write on the paper. He paid for all those things. So, inventory. I don't know if you've ever sat down with someone and talked to them, but it's a freeing thing. And it would be cool if we were that kind of church. I think we are. I think we're the kind of church that can take people where they're at. And that no one here is standing on some high holy mountain looking down on others. Okay? Every single person here needs a Savior just like anybody else. There's no one that stands outside of that. So what does that have to do with communion? 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this letter to a church that's struggling, that is not getting along with each other. There's divisions. And they have communion together. And remember what I said communion is about. Communion is about the cross of Christ. Jesus did the Lord's Supper the night before he was betrayed, before he went to the cross. And he took bread and said, this is my body, which is nailed on a cross for you. And the wine is symbolic of the blood that is going to be shed on the cross for you. So it's all about this, you know, God, Jesus died on the cross to make our relationship with God something, so the vertical and the horizontal, that's the shape of the cross. So all of this happens And there's these two things, the vertical thing and the horizontal thing. Well, the Corinthians were doing the vertical thing. God, it's just awesome. You saved us. You died for us. Wow, go Jesus, you know? Vertical. But they weren't doing the horizontal thing. Jesus loves us as we are, but I don't love you as you are. So there were divisions and brokenness. So Paul writes them about the communion and saying, it's not right. So he says, for I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, and now here's where he starts applying it to their problem. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Can you think of another word for examine themselves? Inventory. Inventory. Yeah. You need to take inventory. Now, the problem with that is it can kind of go both ways. It can go two ways. It can sort of go, and a lot of people misread that this way. I have to take inventory, and what if I find all kinds of things that are wrong? Do I come to the table of the Lord? You know, I take inventory and I go, wow, I got this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem. I guess I shouldn't come to the table of the Lord. But what's the point of coming to the table of the Lord? Remember, the whole point is Jesus died on the cross for your sins. So it's not like your sins shouldn't hold you back from coming to communion. Right? So what does it mean? For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment to themselves. So what Paul was really saying here, because the whole context is the division, he's saying, don't come and celebrate God's forgiveness of all your sins to you personally, the vertical, if you're not going to share it with those sitting next to you. In other words, they weren't recognizing each other. They were divided amongst themselves. They accepted God's acceptance of them freely, but they didn't pass it along. So that's what it's about. So that's why I went through those seven connections, because it's our connection to God, but then the next six connections are really our connection to the people around us. So as we celebrate communion here this morning, that's what we're celebrating. We can freely bring our inventory to God, and you can, you know, in your mind, bring some of those things that came to mind this morning. Bring them. And as you partake of the bread and the wine, get the sense that God accepts you just as you are. But you know what? So do your brothers and sisters. We accept you as you are. Now, our hope is for something better. God is making something out of us. And it's when we can face these things that we can do something about these. And when we confess them and we tell someone else. And the rest of the steps are going to talk about that. So how do we do this? What happens as a result of all this stuff? Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray that your Spirit would be with us this morning as we participate of the bread and the wine, that 2,000 years ago with your small group of men that you had been working with, you shared this with them, and now Christians have been doing it for 2,000 years. May we here this morning do it in such a way where we can bring our inventory to you, that communion here this morning will give us the courage to look at the things in our lives in our relationship to you, our relationship to a spouse, to our family, to our friends, to our church, to your kingdom, and to those that don't know you. We pray that you would bless us as we do this together. In Jesus' name, amen.